Perhaps we could join in prayer and just ask the Lord to be with us now as we come to His Word. Our Father, we return Thee thanks for the opportunity given to meet together in Thy name. We thank Thee for what has taken place already and for the way in which we have been reminded of the excellency of Christ. We pray that He will be lifted up in this gathering, that every eye will see Him, that we might share in the aspiration of those Greeks of old who said we would see Jesus. May that be so for us spiritually. May we see the Lord tonight. Give us help. Be with us now. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. No man can grow in holiness except he abides in Christ. A believer must not only receive Christ, but walk in Him and be rooted and built up in Him. So said Bishop Ryle in his usual plain and pointed manner. Ryle continued his observation, albeit in a more graphic way. I pity those who try to be holy without Christ, he said. Your labor is all in vain. You are putting money into a bag with holes. You are pouring water into a sieve. You are rolling a huge round stone uphill. And of course, the bishop is absolutely right. We are often conscious of those in our society who seek to make themselves holy or acceptable to God, and therefore ready for heaven, without any genuine understanding of the gospel. They try their best, failing to see that their best can never be good enough. They must always fall short of the perfect righteousness which only Christ can provide. You are wasting your time, we say to them. The Bible makes it clear, it is not by works of righteousness that we can be saved. And so we seek to show them their folly. But is it any less foolish to have embraced Christ and then to try and live the new life we have received without any continuing reference to Him? Are we justified in Christ, but sanctified by our own endeavors? Is He not made unto us sanctification as well as wisdom and righteousness and redemption? Did He not say to His disciples, without me ye can do nothing? Do we need to hear again the question Paul put to those believers in the churches of Galatia, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We have not been brought to Christ for salvation, only then to be cut adrift, to make the best of what we have received. No, that is not God's way, and we must not allow it to become ours. So how are we related to Christ in this matter? As we seek to pursue this line of thought tonight, I want to highlight four things. First of all, I want to say a word or two about identification with Christ, or the principle of our sanctification. Identification with Christ, or the principle of our sanctification. This is the key to an understanding of what has been read to us from Romans chapter 6. The basic premise of what Paul is saying in this chapter is that the believer is indissolubly linked to Christ and to His work. We identify with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, and that identification should profoundly affect how we live our lives here and now. Perhaps our approach to this may be summarized as follows. First, there must be an acceptance of it. An acceptance of it. We must recognize, or if you like, know this truth of our union with Christ. And that, of course, is the terminology employed by Paul when he sets down the words of this chapter. You see it, for instance, in verses 3 and 4. You see it in verse 6. You see it again in verses 9 and 10. He's challenging them to know, to recognize, to realize what he is now setting before them. He is saying, this is fact. Christ died, and in him we died. He died to put to death the old man with its inclination towards sin, but he rose from the dead, and we share in this new life, a life that is free from sin. We referred last evening to the way in which Paul described the experience of receiving this new life when he wrote to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we look back at Romans chapter 6, we ought to focus especially, I suppose, those words that come at the head of the verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, that's a very important word. At the outset of that verse, it is a different verb from that which is employed in other places in the chapter. It speaks of a personal and experiential knowledge. We must accept it not just as theological theory, but as practical reality, something that touches our own lives. One writer puts it like this. He says, if we view sin as a realm or sphere, then the believer no longer lives in that realm or sphere. And just as it is true with reference to life in the sphere of this world, that the person who has died passed away, so it is with the sphere of sin. The believer is no longer there because he has died to sin. He has been translated to another realm. And of course, that's exactly how it is. And we must accept this. What Paul is doing here is presenting a straightforward statement of fact. But secondly, there must be an appropriation of this. We must believe what is true, trusting Christ, and applying to our lives this blessed fact of our union with him. And of course, Paul is at pains to make that application as well. For instance, in the words of verse 8, he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see the logical connection there. One follows the other. Christ died, but he rose again. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Or take verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same essential idea being presented there. Christ died, we died in him, but he rose again, and so we were raised in him. Christ's deliverance from death and his living unto God is what we now reckon to ourselves. And that's the word that he uses there in verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves, and so on and so forth. I found it interesting to discover that that very same word is found in a previous chapter here in the Epistle to the Romans in connection with justification. What God reckons to us there, the benefits of Christ's atoning death, we are now to reckon to ourselves. It is the work of the cross, therefore, that we are to keep ever before us. Think of it like this, and of course we were seeking to establish this thought last evening, but I say it again tonight, how can sin be really attractive to us when we realize that it is the reason Christ died for us and that we died with him? In view of that, how can sin be attractive to us? So there is to be an acceptance of this truth and an appropriation of it. And then, of course, in the third place, there must be an acting upon it. Having established the fact of our union with Christ and called for faith in that truth, we might almost say that Paul moves it on and he begins to talk about the fruit of that. He moves to emphasize the duty of the believer. You see what he's doing here in the verses that were read for us, Romans 6 and the climax of the passage. Verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore." And I suppose my folk are probably tired of me emphasizing to them the significance of the word therefore. When you come to that word in Scripture, you're always brought back to what has gone before. And these principles, these truths that have been set down by Paul in the early part of this chapter are not just abstracts. They are not just sterile facts with no meaning, no relevance, no power, no application. No, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, in view of what I've said, let it not reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." On the basis of what we now know and believe, we are to live our lives in a particular way. We are new creatures in Christ. It is inconceivable that we could be content to continue following the old ways, the ways of unrighteousness. We are made for something better, something higher. And of course, that's the argument that is pursued as the chapter continues beyond the point where we were reading. Look at verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked." He's referring this now right down to the experience of the believers in the church at Rome. "God be thanked," he says, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." In verse 22 again, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God," listen to it now, "ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." You see what he's saying here? This is the fruit of it. This is the outcome of it. Holiness. The experience of holiness in the hearts and lives of these believers. So this is the principle that we are to grasp this evening, the principle of our identification with Christ. Let me move it on. Let me talk secondly tonight about imitation of Christ, which is the pattern of our sanctification. Imitation of Christ, the pattern of our sanctification. I'm sure many of you in the meeting this evening will be only too well aware of God's ultimate purpose in relation to those who are the redeemed. We're here in Romans. Turn over to what I have often described as my favorite chapter in all the Word of God, Romans chapter 8. And there are many notable verses in this chapter. You will be familiar with them, many of them, I'm sure. Let me call your attention right now to the verse 29. And that verse reads, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I do, of course, highlight those words at the heart of the verse. Conformed to the image of his Son. And so while we might say this evening that the pattern of our sanctification is revealed in the law of God and in the will of God, and there is merit in that, we must say that above all, the pattern of this sanctification is set before us in the Christ of God. Christ, the living and eternal Word. Here is the highest revelation of God. God manifest in the flesh, and therefore the most perfect specimen of humanity. To whom are we to look, if not to Christ? I do, of course, emphasize the point that when we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we should think of Him as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And of course, the first thing to observe there is the fact of His sinlessness. That is especially important in this age when the person of Christ is so often callously assailed, even by those who ought to know better. When we think of Christ, we are dealing with the sinless one. Paul said He knew no sin. Peter said He did no sin. John said in Him there was no sin. You take the question posed by Christ Himself on that day when a crowd gathered about Him. Which of you, He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? There, of course, was the opportunity to indict Him if any could respond to that challenge. No one did, of course. The righteousness of Christ is not just negative, but it is, of course, positive as well. Remember what He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. I do always those things that please Him." Isn't it a thrill? Believer, isn't it a thrill to know that this righteousness, this perfect righteousness of Christ is now accounted ours because we are in Him? As the hymn writer puts it, this is our beauty. This is our glorious dress, even Christ. But the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in justification is also to be imparted in sanctification. And for us, that means a conformity to Him. A conformity to Him. As the verse indicates, the purpose of God, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And of course, this is something that the New Testament writers emphasized in the words that they addressed to various churches and individuals. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, in the words of the chapter 11, think about what he says there in the opening verse in that chapter. He said, "Be ye followers of me." Now, if we were to put a full stop there, we might draw the conclusion that Paul was an arrogant man. If he was going about simply with no other agenda but that men and women among whom he ministered might be conformed to him. But that's not what he's saying. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And he's challenging them to follow him insofar as they see him and recognize him to be a follower of Christ. They did not have Christ in front of them, literally speaking. They had Paul. "So follow me," he says, "insofar as I am a follower of Christ." When Peter wrote his letter to the believers, the first letter, he makes this statement in 1 Peter and the chapter 2, almost at the end of that chapter. And of course, you will recall that when Peter sent this letter to the believers, he was addressing those who were going through a hard time. They were subject to severe persecution. They had many enemies. It was certainly not easy to bear the name of Christ in those days. And so much of what Peter is saying here is by way of encouragement. He's trying to bring comfort and consolation to them. And most of all, he's trying to focus their minds and their hearts on Christ. And he's certainly doing that as we come to the end of this second chapter, 1 Peter 2. And the words of verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously," and so on and so forth. Now, of course, what he's saying here is, in the midst of your suffering, when you're facing trial, when you have these people arrayed against you and casting all kinds of accusations before you, seeking to destroy your testimony and to overturn your witness, remember that Christ suffered as well. And think about how he responded in such situations as these. He has left you an example. You want to know how to behave? You want to know how to please God in a situation like that? Look at Christ. Look at Christ. And of course, there's a very real sense in which what we have here in this very limited context might be applied across the board. For we learn how we are to please God, and we learn how we are to behave right by conforming ourselves to Christ, to the image of Christ. Then look at John in his first letter. And what does he say? And again, I suppose you're familiar with the background to this letter, because this is a very different letter. And there are a number of purposes that John has in writing this letter to believers. And one of the key purposes behind the first epistle of John is that those who are reading this letter might be assured of their standing in Christ, that they might have that very real assurance, and so they might be able to stand, whatever the circumstances might be. And in one of the ways in which he tries to establish this for them is to set down various tests, challenging them to think about where they are in relation to those tests. And we have one example in 1 John 2 and the words of verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Well, here's John saying, now if you say you're a Christian, we have the right to expect that you will walk as Christ walked. You will bear his likeness. You will conduct yourself in the way that he conducted himself. Otherwise, what do your words count for? They're only words. So, it's all very well to say that we must imitate Christ, we must follow him, we must emulate his example. But what does that mean in practical terms? And here we have to be careful, because there are all kinds of silly and sentimental notions out there in this modern age. Let us not think that somehow we have got to try to get inside the mind of Christ and imagine in a vague or mystical way what he might do or how he might act in any given situation. No, it's not that at all. You listen to what John said. We're here in 1 John, and if we go further in 1 John to chapter 3. 1 John 3 in the second verse says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Interesting there, the way he talks about seeing Christ. Seeing Christ. I think of those words in Hebrews. Very familiar words, I know, to many of you here this evening. Hebrews 12 begins, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We are to look to him. We are to consider him. How do we do it? This is the key, really, to our sanctification. The more we look upon Christ, the more we will be like him. But where do we see him? We see him in the Word of God. We're not talking here about some airy, fairy, dreamlike experience. This is something that is clearly grounded in the Word of God. You want to see Christ, you look in the Word. And so it follows that we must be constantly in the Word of God, giving ourselves to daily engagement with what has been given to us. The Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." These people who had the Scriptures and who made so much of the fact that they possessed them, But it's almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, if you only bothered to read them, you would see that I am there. They are they which testify of me. As we examine these scriptures, we will find that Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he perfectly fulfilled the will of God. I know there's confusion abroad concerning the law of God in the minds of many believers. With some there is an ignoring of the law that results in a license to do as you please. And I suppose we see the fruit of that today. We see it every day almost. With others, there is an application of the law that produces legalism. Both are wrong. We must see that God's law is not for us a way to life, but it is a way of life. And its core principles point us to a God who is holy and just and good and who calls us to conformity with him. John Brown, the old preacher, put it like this. He said, holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And the point is, we see this in action in the life of Christ as he lives out the will of the Father. Let me move on quickly. Let me point to the third thing tonight. Inability without Christ. That is the poverty of our sanctification. Inability without Christ, or the poverty of our sanctification. Let me take you back to those words that were cited at the very beginning almost. They are found in John's Gospel 15, which is that chapter where the Savior talks about the relationship between himself and his people, and he does so using the analogy of the vine and the branches. And at the end of the verse 5, he makes this simple but profound statement, for without me ye can do nothing. And in the original, the sense of the words there is that he's saying, severed from me, or cut off from me. Remember what we're speaking of here. We're speaking of the vine and the branches. So we might put it so, the trunk of the plant and the branches that spring out from it. And he's saying, cut off from me, you can do nothing. Now, it is not that we can do better with Christ. It is that we cannot achieve anything without him. To attempt any aspect of Christian life or responsibility in our own strength is to invite abject failure. And how often have we proved that to be so? I can testify to it on many, many occasions. It's only as we rely on Christ in aspiring after the life to which we have been called that we can ever hope to succeed. You take Paul's experience and do please remember that these words that he is now addressing to the church at Rome, he had proved from his own experience. He knew that this was so from his own life. And so, for instance, when he writes to those at Philippi, at the end of that letter, Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then the verse that we all know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I believe those words are precious words. And they have proved to be precious to so many believers over the years. And isn't it so that they become all the more precious when we remember the context here? We remember what Paul has been saying here. It's as if he's saying, I've gone through experiences that were so wonderful and so blessed. I was full. I was abounding. But then there were other days when I was empty, I was suffering need, I was hungry. No doubt that was so for him physically, but perhaps there were times when it was so spiritually as well. The dry times, the difficult times, the distressing times. What a burden this man bore. He had the care of all the churches. But whatever the circumstances, he was enabled to react in the right way through Christ. It is as if he's saying to us, I could cope with it all through Christ, because Christ strengthen me. And I say to you tonight, dear believer, this is a vital part of our walk in holiness. Paul challenged, if you just go across the page here, interestingly, when he indicated the way he was praying for the believers in Colossae in Colossians 1, verse 9. The interesting thing about Paul is that if you look at his letters, he doesn't just tell these churches that he was praying for. And we all come across people from time to time and they'll say, I'm praying for you. And that's an encouraging thing. But Paul doesn't do it like that. He says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying. So Colossians 1:9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. How many times have you had someone say, well, I'm praying for you along these lines? I wonder what our reaction would be. Someone said, I'm praying that God will do this in your life. And then verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. These virtues only come to the fore as we are strengthened by Christ and as we know what it is to go forward in him and through him. Let me finish tonight by mentioning finally that there is here intercession by Christ, which is the prayer for our sanctification. Intercession by Christ, the prayer for our sanctification. It is a sweet and blessed thought to remember that Christ, our advocate, is even now praying for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. It was Octavius Winslow who said, oh, the vast and costly blessings that flow into the soul from the intercession of Christ. Never shall we know the full extent of this until we pass within the veil. And he's right. Oh, what we will finally recognize that we have owed to the prayers of Christ. We may wonder as to the content of our great high priest's intercession. How does he pray for us? Might we not observe that he is continuing to intercede for his people in heaven just as he interceded for them while he was on earth? Doesn't that make sense? Where do we find the most complete account of that work? We find it, of course, in John's Gospel 17. That chapter is very often described as the great high priestly prayer of Christ. Christ praying for his people, praying for his church. And what do we find? What do we find at the heart of that remarkable prayer? John 17 and the verse 17. The Savior says, addressing his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christ prayed and is praying for the sanctification of his people, for the advance of holiness through the word in your life and in mine. Isn't that a thought that is both comforting and challenging? Maybe there are days in our experience when we do not pray that we might advance in holiness, but Christ is praying for us to that end. Is it not right that we should then conform our prayers to those of Christ? That we should pray for progress in holiness in our own lives? Many will know the oft-repeated story of Robert Murray McShane, who observed on one occasion, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And for that reason he prayed, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. I tell you, that's a worthy aspiration for any one of us. I am praying, blessed Savior, and my constant prayer shall be for a perfect consecration that shall make me more like thee. May it be the desire of us all as we seek to follow Christ, and may the Lord help us to that end.